has different possible meanings, but all the commentaries can be encompassed and actually made short in two different categories. The first one is the type that believe actually this Dabbatul Ard is a kind of creature with a miraculous shape that is actually not referred to the human beings, but actually the second type believe that this miraculous shape has a shape, but it is a human being. And as we said, in our traditions, we have this type referred to as Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salam. In the previous episode, we had a look at one of the traditions regarding this verse of the Holy Quran, but now we will have a look at yet another one that implies that this moving creature is Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So we said that the Holy Quran only implies that this creature at the threshold of resurrection will be brought forth by the Almighty Allah and will talk to the believers and disbelievers. He will put mark on the believers and disbelievers. He will show, he will differentiate between the rows of the believers and disbelievers. He is that man. So this being said, we will refer to yet another tradition regarding this verse in after the break.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So as we said, dear listeners, we will have a look at one yet another tradition similar to the previous ones, but this time narrated from Allama Majlisi with a valid document cited in Biharul Anwar that Ali alayhi salam was asleep in the mosque when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came in there. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam roused Ali ibn Abi Talib from sleep and said, "Get up, O moving creature of Allah." And one of the companions asked the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam whether they are right to call each other by that name. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "No, this name is specialized to Ali, and he is Dabbatul Ard, about whom Almighty Allah has said in the Holy Quran, وَإِذَا وَقَعَ الْقَوْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ أَخْرَجْنَا لَهُمْ دَابَّةً مِنَ الْأَرْضِ تُكَلِّمُهُمْ. And when the word is fulfilled against them, we shall bring forth for them a moving creature from the earth that shall speak unto them, because people did not believe in our revelations. And the النَّاسِ كَانُوا بِآيَاتِنَا لَا يُوقِنُونَ. And then he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, O Ali, on the last day, Allah will restore you to life in the best form, and there will be a means in your hand by which you will mark the enemies. According to this tradition, this verse under discussion is about returning to life, and it actually adapts to the next verse, which is about returning to life. Because the next verse says, وَيَوْمَ نَحْشُرُ مِنْ كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ فَوْجًا مِمَّنْ يُكَذِّبُ بِآيَاتِنَا فَهُمْ يُوزَعُونَ. The next verse says, and on the day we shall muster out of every nation a party. So that is about coming to life. So it actually adapts to the next verse as well. Anyway, according to this tradition, this verse is about returning to life. Also, the late Abu al-Futuh Radi records in his commentary book concerning this verse that according to the information we receive by the way of our companions, the Quranic phrase Dabbatul Ard is an implicit declaration to Hazrat Mahdi, the Lord of the Age. Keeping this tradition and the previous one in our mind, we can make a more general concept from the holy phrase Dabbatul Ard, and it adapts to each one of the great leaders who rise in the last day, who have the extraordinary movement by which they differentiate between the right and wrong, as well as the disbelievers and believers. And this meaning involved in the narrations which indicate that the rod of Moses or the signer of Solomon are accompanied with them, is a frame of reference that a moving creature from the earth is a very active human being. So actually, we believe that the second type of the commentaries are more close, more susceptible to be having a point of truth with them. And also, the fact which is mentioned in the narrations that will mark the believers and disbelievers and separate their rows adapts to this meaning, and that the creature is a humankind. And the quality of speaking with people, which is mentioned in the text of the Quran, is also appropriate to this very meaning. But on the other side, there are some references in these verses, and in the verse itself as well, that can be added to the some of the commentaries to show that the objective of Dabbatul Ardh is a human with the qualities mentioned in the above. He is a very attractive human being who specifies the right and wrong, as well as the believers from disbelievers and hypocrites. It is a human being who will appear at the threshold of resurrection, and himself is one of the signs of the greatness of the Almighty Allah. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets, this life we see.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, your host for today, or this edition of the program Gate of Knowledge, in which we talk about or summarize some points and the key concepts of different portions of Nahjul Balagha, the peak of eloquence. This is a collection of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, alayhi salam, or peace be upon him, the first Shiite Imam, and superficially the fourth Caliph after the demise of the Holy Prophet, peace and greetings of God be upon him and his holy household. As you already know, these texts, Nahjul Balagha, the peak of eloquence, showcase Imam Ali's profound wisdom, eloquence, and insights on theology, philosophy, politics, and ethics. One of those, parts or sections of Nahjul Balagha is the sermons that we decided, in fact, to focus on and in general. And in particular, I wanted to point to the third sermon of Nahjul Balagha, the Peak of Eloquence, which is otherwise known as Khutbat al-Shakhshariya. This sermon is about the dissatisfaction expressed by Imam Ali, peace be upon him, about the political leadership of the time or of his time. Well, it is very much significant, so much so that, it tries to convey a strong message about the unity of Muslim community and the importance of acting against injustice. Before we delve into the sermon, let's take a short break and then we'll be back and continue our program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Back to the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio, in which we try to focus on a summary of the third sermon of Nahjul Balagha, the Peak of Eloquence, attributed to Imam Ali, which is about Imam Ali's dissatisfaction and discontent with the status quo, especially politically speaking. Well, the text of the sermon begins with a lament about the state of disunity among Muslims after the passing or the demise of the Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings of God be upon him and his holy family. He says, they took to the right and the left, he's referring to the people, leaving the straight path. Well, this opening statement is a direct critique of the disarray and factionalism that emerged after the Prophet's demise. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, often emphasized the importance of following the right path, the straight path. In other words, the path of justice, the path of truth, and the guidance of God. The straight path is, as understood in Islamic tradition, is the balanced and righteous way of living that avoids extremes. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is criticizing those who deviated from this path, highlighting that they either turned to extremes on one side, represented by indulgence in worldly desires or un-Islamic innovations, or to the other, represented by asceticism or extremism in matters of religion. Let us actually take another break and then we'll be back and continue discussing more about these main ideas and key concepts of the third sermon of Nahjul Balagha. Stay with us.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in collecting and organizing the speeches and teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has solidified his place in Islamic history as a key figure in preserving and dissemination of this timeless masterpiece. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Back to the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, your host today. I'm going to summarize the key concepts and the main themes of the third sermon of Nahjul Balagha, the Peak of Eloquence, attributed to Imam Ali. Well, the second point that I would like to point out is the straight path and its symbolism. Imam Ali's use of the straight path, or Sirat al-Mustaqim, has deep Quranic roots. The Quran frequently mentions the straight path, especially in the daily prayer, Al-Fatiha, right? Where Muslims ask God to guide them on this path. In this sermon, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, is subtly reminding the people that deviation from this path leads to societal disunity and the weakening of the Muslim ummah or nation. And as for the discontent with the leadership, I want to add, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, then moves to express his dissatisfaction with the political leadership that followed after the Prophet or the Prophet's demise. He states, they have passed over the sources of water. In other words, they have abandoned guidance and have plunged into the sources of destruction. Here, water is used metaphorically for guidance, purity, and sustenance. Let us, in fact, ask God to give us the tawfiq and succor to continue this in the upcoming episodes. And that's it for this edition of the program, Gate of Knowledge, on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this edition. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Inevitably, Israel retaliated with unrestrained fury, unleashing a torrent of destruction upon the Gaza Strip, a suffocating cage of just 365 square kilometers, crammed with 2.3 million souls.
The indiscriminate bombardment targeted refugee camps, schools, civilian apartment blocks, mosques, and the impoverished enclaves of a battered populace. But the damage was already etched in history. As the days turned into a relentless passage of violence, the foundations of Israel began to crumble like a fragile house of cards. Sir Tom Phillips, a former British diplomat who served as ambassador to Israel and the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, wrote on April 9, 2024, in Haaretz, that Hamas had succeeded in its objective of obtaining the release of as many Palestinians held in Israeli prisons as possible and of reasserting themselves as a force to be reckoned with. Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, a fierce battle aimed at abolishing the longest occupation in history, has now raged on for a year. The Israeli regime yearns to rewind time to the moments before October 7th, a day that marked the first monumental strike against an advanced military, orchestrated by a resistance group that had languished under siege for nearly two decades. The flood was not merely a setback for Israel, but more like the beginning of the end. The initial shockwaves ripple through the Israeli establishment, morphing from surprise to disbelief, and ultimately shaking it to its very core. Today, Israel, by the look of things, stands on the brink of a breakdown, a collapsing edifice in politics, military strength, economic stability, and societal cohesion. Since the days of David Ben-Gurion, the Israeli regime has operated under a singular strategy: engage in a swift and brutal war, followed by a fragile truce, a moment to regroup and catch its breath. However, the escalating war of attrition ignited by the Al-Aqsa Flood, coupled with a united front stretching from Yemen to Lebanon, has plunged Israel into a relentless downward spiral. In the aftermath of this upheaval, Israel's military spending has skyrocketed, reaching unprecedented heights in record time. Moody's, a prominent global risk assessor, reported in November 2023, a month after the genocidal war's onset, that the conflict was costing Israel a staggering $269 million a day. By September, the total figure had ballooned to an eye-watering $80 billion. In response, the Israeli military establishment has been clamoring for even more resources, desperately seeking to bolster an already strained annual budget. Before Operation Al-Aqsa Flood erupted, Israel boasted an arsenal of 2,200 tanks and armored vehicles. Yet in their brutal campaign raging across Gaza, over 500 of these armored giants have been severely damaged, nearly a quarter of the entire fleet, by the very munitions manufactured within the beleaguered enclave. Officially, the regime claims that 704 of its soldiers have fallen in combat, a figure some experts deem a gross underestimate. Since October 7th, more than 10,000 Israeli soldiers have suffered injuries, a grim toll for a 170,000-strong military. Furthermore, the psychological scars left by the October 7th operation and the ongoing clashes along Lebanon's border are projected to cost the Israeli economy an astounding $50 billion over the next 5 years, according to analyses from Social Finance Israel Group and MAPS Israel, a psychedelic research organization. As the fires of conflict rage on, the very foundations of Israel's military strategy and societal structure tremble, portending a future marred by both economic strain and psychological trauma. The swift wars of the past may have been the regime's playbook, but the current landscape suggests a reckoning unlike any seen before. At the same time, countries such as Belgium, Spain, the Netherlands, Italy, Slovenia, Norway, and the UK have announced either restrictions or outright halts on arms sales to Israel. As a result, Israel is increasingly forced to rely on third-party states to acquire weapons and munitions. This shift comes amidst growing caution, as UN special rapporteurs warned in February that any transfer of weapons or ammunition intended for use in Gaza potentially violates international humanitarian law and must cease immediately. Yet Israel remains heavily dependent on foreign military supplies, a precarious position for a nation in the midst of a conflict. Israel's response to the Hamas operation, in the form of a relentless genocidal campaign across Gaza, marked by a chilling disregard for human life and an egregious dehumanization of the Palestinian people, has exposed the myth of Israeli victimhood and the fantasy of being the sole democracy in West Asia. As they brutalize defenseless civilians, loot the homes of the displaced, and leave families huddled in tents, the narrative of the eternal victim has begun to unravel. Israel is now considered a pariah state by the international community, with rulings from the International Court of Justice and the International Criminal Court piling up since October 7th. And perhaps most tellingly, a growing number of Jews are drawing a line between their identity and the actions of the Zionist regime.
To talk about October 7th, you must talk about what is the cause of so many people being killed. You cannot ignore that this is clearly the creation of the State of Israel that happened over 75 years ago. This terrible crime, this Nakba, this occupation that was being done in the name of Judaism, of my religion, that is the crime that causes not only October 7th, but 75 years and more of rivers of blood of the Palestinian people, of throughout the Palestine, throughout Palestine.
The council.
Simultaneously, Israel faces unprecedented diplomatic isolation, with more nations severing ties or recalling ambassadors in response to its actions. In stark contrast, the state of Palestine has garnered recognition from 146 countries worldwide, with Norway, Spain, Ireland, Slovenia, the Bahamas, Trinidad and Tobago, Jamaica, and Barbados joining this growing list in 2024.
We again plead with the world. This is the reality. It will end. But we plead with the world. Hear our voice, and we plead with the people of the world not to be intimidated. Speak up. You must speak up for the people of Palestine, of Gaza. It is not anti-Semitism to speak up. Anti-Semitism is the state of Israel.
Those in favor of draft resolution.
In May, 143 of the 193 members of the United Nations General Assembly voted in favor of Palestine's admission to the UN, an action only sovereign states can take. This significant support would have been inconceivable had it not been for the events of October 7th and the resulting humanitarian catastrophe in Gaza. In 2023, a staggering two-thirds of the 21 UN General Assembly resolutions criticizing various countries were aimed squarely at the Israeli regime, 14 in total. A clear testament to Israel's deteriorating global image. The world watches as the narrative shifts and Israel grapples with the consequences of its actions on the international stage. U.S. Senator and longtime supporter of Israel, Chuck Schumer, candidly stated during a testimony in March 2024 that Israel cannot survive if it becomes a pariah. This sentiment reflects a stark reality. A Harvard-Harris poll conducted at the end of July 2024 revealed a new trend among young Americans, showing that 46% of those aged 18 to 24 expressed support for Hamas against Israel, while 54% believed that Israel was not making efforts to avoid civilian casualties. All this pain has had no gain for Israel. Netanyahu's relentless pursuit of the goal to eliminate Hamas has become a haunting echo, an aspiration that seems to drift further out of reach as time passes. On June 14, 2024, head of the Israeli Army's spokesperson unit, Daniel Hagari, said, "This business of destroying Hamas, making Hamas disappear, it's simply throwing sand in the eyes of the public. Anyone who thinks we can eliminate Hamas is wrong." Meanwhile, domestic turmoil within Israel has become an open secret, with growing rifts within Netanyahu's coalition government. The regime's military affairs minister, Yoav Gallant, struggles to maintain a presence in the same room as Netanyahu. Their interactions reduced to mere photo opportunities, as rumors swirl about the prime minister's desire to replace him. Yitzhak Brick, IOF reserve general and former Israeli army ombudsman, put the chaotic situation this way: "We're sinking into the mud, losing fighters who are killed and wounded, with no chance of achieving the main goal. Indeed, the country is galloping to depreciation. If the war of attrition against Hamas and Hezbollah continues, Israel will collapse in no more than a year." In addition to its global image and the myth of its invincibility in tatters, Israel has faced a significant setback in its economic sector due to the ramifications of Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. In fact, the economic repercussions since the conflict began on October 7th have been stark and concerning. Israel's economic growth rate shrank dramatically from 6.5% in 2022 to a mere 2% in 2023. Investment levels plunged by a staggering 70%, while the overall economy contracted by 19.4% in the fourth quarter of 2023 alone. Public consumption expenditure saw a catastrophic drop of 90%, and private consumption expenditure fell by 27%, according to data from the Israeli Central Bureau of Statistics as of February 2024. The ongoing conflict has also severely restricted access to nearly one-third of Israel's agricultural land, further destabilizing an industry already in crisis, with its workforce shrinking by 40%. Additionally, international flights to Israel have diminished significantly, with the number of flights down by a third since the war began, and daily flight volumes decreasing by 40%. Data from the Israeli Central Bank has raised alarm bells regarding the economic fallout from the ongoing conflict between October 7th and July 2024. During this period, approximately 46,000 companies declared bankruptcy, with projections suggesting that this number could exceed 60,000 by year's end. Government spending has surged to $89 billion, a significant increase given the circumstances. Meanwhile, investments across all sectors have plummeted by 60%, with the technology sector alone experiencing a decline of 37%, or roughly $15 billion. The tourism sector has also faced an unprecedented collapse, with visitor numbers plummeting from 5 million to just 277,000, and the decline continues. A report by the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development shows that Israel's economy underwent the biggest slowdown of all member states from April to June. According to the report, the Israeli GDP was projected to grow 3% in 2024. The Bank of Israel now predicts a growth rate of 1.5%, and that's if the war ends this year. These alarming statistics paint a picture of a regime grappling with profound economic distress amidst the deepening crisis of international credibility and support. To top it all, Israel is currently grappling with unprecedented security challenges. From October to January, the regime faced a surge of projectiles fired from Gaza, the highest volume since the onset of major conflicts in 2006. This escalation has triggered a significant reverse immigration and mass displacement within the occupied territories. Between October 2023 and June 2024, the number of Israelis leaving the occupied territories quadrupled, totaling around 550,000 departing individuals, according to the Israeli Population and Immigration Authority. Moreover, approximately 250,000 Israelis have been evacuated from their homes in northern and southern regions, highlighting the scale of the crisis. This growing trend has led many Israelis to seek alternative citizenships. The demand for second passports has surged dramatically. The European Schengen Visa News website reports a 68% increase in applications for Portuguese citizenship among Israelis, along with rises of 13% for French citizenship and 10% for both German and Polish citizenship. Reports from Israeli media indicate that the primary motivation for this reverse immigration stems from a profound loss of security, a sentiment often attributed to Prime Minister Netanyahu's cabinet, which has increasingly relied on the support of far-right parties and their belligerent policies. The combination of these factors reflects an evolving landscape of fear and uncertainty, driving many Israelis to reconsider their long-term future in the region. Operation Al-Aqsa Flood has strongly illuminated the inherent limitations of Israel's military capabilities, political structures, economic resilience, and social cohesion. This unprecedented operation has exposed truths that challenge the regime's traditional narrative of strength and invulnerability. As Israel is reeling from the ramifications of this operation, the vulnerabilities of its internal and external dynamics have come to the forefront, painting the picture for the regime's future, all doom and gloom, with every sector in Israel marked by profound depletion and devastation. Israel's aspirations to restore its deterrent power, eradicate Hamas, and secure the release of captives in Gaza have all slipped through its fingers like sand. In a piercing analysis published in Yediot Aharonot, Israeli political analyst Nadav Eyal laid bare the grim reality. The immense death and destruction wrought by the IDF in Gaza, coupled with significant losses on our side, are not bringing us any closer to achieving the war's objectives. After a year of relentless conflict, the Israeli regime stands at a precipice, grappling with a crumbling economy, mounting global calls for boycotts, deepening internal strife, a dwindling pool of troops, and the looming specter of war on multiple fronts. As these pressures converge, one is compelled to ponder, will the Al-Aqsa Flood ultimately emerge as a formidable cleansing force, reminiscent of Noah's flood, tasked with dismantling the entrenched systems of evil and oppression? Will it wash away the agents of despair and suffering? And will it bring back dignity and liberty to the Palestinian people who have been aspiring for decades? The world hopes so.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
These days, the Shia community on a global level is going through a lot of distress and anxiety in relation to the events happening in Middle East, especially in Lebanon. In this first khutbah, I would like to talk about this concept of what is terrorism and who is a terrorist. In modern times, this term was used first after the French Revolution, when the Jacobins came to power after the monarchy was eliminated. And that is the time which is described as the reign of terror, where the rulers basically employed violence to compel obedience to the state. It's interesting to note that in the first usage of the term terrorism in modern European history, it was used for state terrorism. Terrorism by a government. Later on, of course, you know, the term became more common, and it's also used for any group of people who organize an armed uprising to oppress the rule of a foreign government. And this is where, you know, we see this term, that it's being used in a very subjective manner. When we hear the terms like, you know, one man's terrorist is another's freedom fighter, this is a reality. For example, if you look at the Irish Republican Army, IRA, just about 20 years ago, they were labeled as terrorists because they started an armed, you know, uprising against the centuries of British rule on Ireland. But now they are part of the government, and everything is fine. But there was a time when they were also classified as terrorists. Another famous example during our time would be the military wing of the African National Congress and its leader, Nelson Mandela, who was labeled by the apartheid regime of South Africa as a terrorist. Put in prison, you know, but at the end he emerged as one of the important, you know, political figure on the world scene. And so when we talk about this term, you know, this famous saying that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, there is truth in that. And there has been an attempt by certain Western governments to limit the use of terrorism only to non-state groups, and actually to prevent the use of the word terrorism for governments and the states, while both of them are doing the same thing. Just because one is in power, it is a state, it's the government, it's okay for them to do that. And this is where we see that even this definition of terrorism, according to the UN General Assembly resolutions, is very clear on this issue. It doesn't matter whether this is a non-state group doing it or the state committing terrorism. Resolutions 39/159 and resolution 44/29 do not distinguish between state terrorism and non-state terrorism. And their rationale is basically, we have to avoid selective endorsement and implementation of the texts that condemn terrorism. So you can't say only, you know, non-state entities are to be condemned, where if a state does the same thing, we cannot condemn that. Interestingly, the UN General Assembly Resolution 42/159 condemns one of the forms of terrorism is occupation. And it upholds the right of people to self-determination and the legitimacy of national liberation movements. When this resolution was tabled on December 7th, 1987, out of the 156 countries at that time who were asked to vote on this issue, 153 agreed. Out of 156, one abstained, and two of them rejected. You know who were the two? This is 1987. It was the U.S. and Israel. So you have the whole world on one side, saying that we will not distinguish between terrorism committed by non-state, you know, entities as well as the state entities. Those who opposed were only United States of America and the State of Israel. And this is where we realize that even now, the whole issue is, oh, we are fighting against terrorism. Look at the numbers. Even if you go to the Bible, which says life for a life, you know, these people on the Hamas side, they killed how many? You know, 1,400 something? Even if you go by the biblical rule, and actually Quran also agrees with it, an-nafs bin-nafs, you know, the same quotation from Torah is there. But now we are talking about more than, you know, 30,000 innocent civilians, children and women included in that. You know, and so what is that? You say, no, oh, this is, Israel has a state, a right to defend. You know, this magical word is being used in all the actions committed by the state. Paul Pillar, one of the writers and commentators on this issue, he has a very interesting article where he, you know, the title of the article is How We Conveniently Ignore the Terrorists Among Our Allies. And then he raises this question. He says, if a group like Hamas kills civilian, it is terrorism. But if Israel kills thousands of children and women, it is collateral damage. Why be selective in condemning terrorism, whether it is by non-state entities or state entities? You know, people forget even the history of our own time. Israel should look at its own present history. Netanyahu should actually look at his own predecessors. One of the prime ministers was Menachem Begin. He was the leader, before the State of Israel was created, leader of Argun Group during the Second War. And he was a hardcore terrorist. You know, his group bombed the King David Hotel in Jerusalem in 1946, killing 91 people, injuring many others. His group terrorized Arabs into fleeing their homes and villages, especially the massacre in the village of Deir Yassin, which is a very important element in the history of present Palestine, in which more than 100 Arabs, including women and children, were killed. And after the establishment of the State of Israel, Begin actually established a right-wing party which later became the core of the Likud party of Netanyahu now. So these are actually the origins of they go from, you know, terrorism. If you want to talk about terrorism, let's go back. Not even centuries. Just look at this one century. Yitzhak Shamir, another prime minister, you know, at the same time as Begin, he was a co-founder of another, terrorist group in the 40s, known as Stern Gang. And this group specialized in assassinations, murdering in Cairo in 1944 the British Minister of State responsible for the Middle East. And then in 1948, assassinating the Swedish diplomat and UN mediator for Palestine. Why? Because he was more, you know, fair towards the Palestinians. And yet Israel now is preaching to the world about terrorism. And this is where, you know, we ask the question. The use of the label terrorist by Western governments, it is only reserved for those who toe their political line. There is no fairness in that. If you want to just look at the actions, as a basis of terrorism, the condemnation has to be on both sides. Otherwise, it is nothing but hypocrisy, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Baqarah, ayat number 11, he says, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ لَا تُفْسِدُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. When it is said to them, do not create corruption on the earth, قَالُوا إِنَّمَا نَحْنُ مُصْلِحُونَ. They say that, you know, we are the peacemakers. We put things in order. أَلَا أَنَّهُمْ هُمُ الْمُفْسِدُونَ وَلَكِنْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no. Indeed, they are the troublemakers. But their stomach steeped into that arrogance that they do not even realize that. And this is where, you know, even the labels of terrorists for one group or another, we do not just buy it simply. You know, we have to look at the facts behind it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to, you know, lift the veils from our eyes and mind on the important issues of our own time.
I saw those rockets and bombs shining in the sky, like drops of rain in the sun's light, taking away everyone dear to my heart, destroying my dreams in a blink of an eye. What happened to our human rights? What happened to the sanctity of life? And all those other lies. I know that I'm only a child, but is your conscience still alive? Oh, yeah. I will caress with my bare hands every precious grain of sand, every stone, every tree. 'Cause no matter what they do, they can never hurt you. 'Cause your soul will always be free.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. Or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So today's topic is different of opinion in Islam. Unfortunately today in the media, especially in the Western one, they show the Muslims as the barbaric violent ones. The ISIS form of the Islam is shown to the world. So whoever who is different from us, takfir him, excommunicate him out of the religion of Islam, kill him, you know, behead him, or something like that. Is the real religion of Islam does not respect different opinions from him because it is a revelation of Allah or it is rooted in divinity?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. I think we should differentiate between state and non-state here as well. Very important that does Islam have its state or not? Now, I'm going to talk about the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. During the time of Imam Sadiq would come and disagree with atheists. He would debate with atheists. Not one time did he disrespect him or, for example, order to, for his killing or stuff like that. And the thing is that when you have this open, you know, debate for ideas, some people truly have questions. They truly want to reach the reality. On the other hand, there are some people who know. They know what the truth is, but they still want to fight the truth for their own good, for their own gains. Yes. They're making a movement. Okay. That movement is kind of dangerous.
Yes.
You have to cut it off. Especially if you have a state, you have a ruling where you're controlling the society. Society has to follow these laws. You know these laws are divine laws. These divine laws are the ones that are going to reach, are going to make human beings reach to the perfection or that utopia that all humanity you know, dreams of. And you see someone coming to fight these ideas. When you see that, you have to stand forward and stop it.
Mm-hmm.
And that is why in some situations, when new ideas come that are, you know, with misconceptions, we fend them off.
Yes.
How we fend them off? We write our own books, or we fight them back with, you know, with debates and stuff like that, right? If they continue to come and continue to drive people, and they make their claims personal, and they make their claims and arguments something of making fun of the, you know, of the ideas that we have. It's not intellectual. It's not scientifical. It's not academical.
Okay.
During that time, we cannot allow someone to make fun of our religion or our laws. We cannot make our laws something silly or a joke. Our religion is not a joke. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we must cut them off in any means. And you understand what any means.
Okay.
But at the end of the day, at the end of the day, we can have different opinions. We can come and try to talk about these different opinions. What's wrong with that, academically speaking? Do not make fun of others.
Mm-hmm.
You know, don't reach it to a point where you return to, you become Daesh or ISIS. And don't make it to a point where we become France, where you're allowed to make fun of everyone and everything, so-called, in the name of so-called democracy.
France, which France you mean?
France.
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 Okay, France.
Louis.
Okay, France, okay. Okay, France, yeah. Yeah, I'm looking at, okay, the cartoons you said.
Yeah, I'm talking about the cartoons.
Yes.
They believe in this democracy that you can make fun and do whatever you want. No, it's not like that.
Mm-hmm.
There's something, it's not a game.